So the scribes, the Pharisees, and the disciples of John had heard about Jesus feasting, and the people came up to him and said, "Why do the Pharisees fast? Why do the disciples of John fast, but you guys don't do it? Why?" We think of what fasting is, right? Depriving yourself of food. As a religious principle, it is very common. Almost all world religions involve fasting. Usually it is a symbol of self-denial, of asceticism. It is a way to show that you're really serious. It is often used, as the Greeks would have done, and many others who follow in the path of what we would call Gnosticism. Fasting would be a way to help you transcend out of this false physical realm. This is illusion. And when we deprive ourselves of eating the illusion, we tend to be able to get our minds, our spirits, out of this illusion and to see things for what they really are. Clearly an attempt to be made more spiritual. Often fasting is part of a symbol of mourning. When you have lost a loved one, it's part of the death ritual in many cultures. And of course, looked at in those realms, fasting can be idolatry. Seeking to control events, seeking to get the gods to do what you want them to do for you. Also, though, we can see it as a symbol of patient endurance. Those who are fasting are waiting upon the Lord, King David, when he had received a judgment for his adultery and his murder. He went into a room when he heard that his child was going to be put to death for his sin. He went into a room, laid on the floor, and would eat nothing for days. David wasn't trying to get God to change his mind, but he was humbly, patiently waiting for the Lord to deliver his decree in a way that expressed his abasement, his sorrow. We also see fasting as a symbol of the picture of the wilderness journey. Who provided the food? Who provided the water for those in the desert? God did. Jesus fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, that picture of waiting, patiently waiting for God to deliver something. And perhaps even John's disciples were participating in a fast for this reason. Their leader, John the Baptist, had been arrested. They didn't know what was going to happen. Maybe they were fasting for those reasons. And we see fasting even occasionally happening in the New Covenant Church as they were waiting for the Lord to give them information about where they should go and what they should do. The apostles would often fast and pray. But none of these examples were mandatory, as in commanded by God to perform. There was only one fast that the law of God commanded of the Israelites, and that was related to the Day of Atonement. One day, once a year, Israel was commanded to fast. And of course, with the passing away of the Old Covenant, the ceremonies being fulfilled, doing their duty by pointing us to Christ, that fast passed away. There is no command to fast in the church today. So they ask, why? Why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you fasting today? See, the Pharisees, the righteous men that they were, the godly men that they were, fasted twice a week. Mondays and Thursdays were no food days for the Pharisee. Now, they were just following traditions. Israel itself had added fasts to their rituals and routines over time, established as memorials, like the fasting that we read in Zechariah after the destruction of the temple. See, Pharisees were well known for their very many rituals and observations, their lists of do's and don'ts, their high regard for personal holiness, for being clean. Not everyone followed that rigid lifestyle, but most people thought of them with respect. These men took their religion seriously. And who knows? Maybe they can get God to act on Israel's behalf by these displays of righteousness. It has to count for something, right? I mean, these guys fast twice a week. And on one of those days, on a Monday or a Thursday, Jesus and his crew were feasting with sinners and tax collectors. The main idea behind the question is, why aren't you observing this religious practice? Are you ignorant of it, Jesus? Do you just not know that today is supposed to be a fast day? Or are you lazy? Depending on who's asking the question. Remember, not all the Jews copied the Pharisees. Are you lazy like us? It's too hard to do stuff like the Pharisees? Or, depending on the more self-righteous mentality, are you like those Samaritans who claim to know the law and the Lord but don't really do anything? Maybe it's a question of, are you teaching a new religion? Like the Greeks, they had a spectrum of religiosity, but on one side was the Epicurean side, the abstinence, the abstaining from worldly things, right? On the other side was the Dionysus cult, right? Those who thought pleasures of the flesh should be maximized, and that was pleasing to the gods. Maybe Jesus is not like the Pharisees on purpose. Maybe he's bringing in that Dionysian cult idea into the Jewish world. Or maybe it's a political statement. Are you saying something against the Pharisees by not fasting today? Now, all of these are reasonable questions to ask of this man who has become famous for his teaching, who has attracted hordes of followers. What are we supposed to understand from this difference between you and the religious leaders of our day? And Jesus answers them. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. That's his answer. Now Jesus responds by addressing their skewed perspective. It's their misunderstanding of things that is actually motivating this question. Why should we be fasting? Should we be in mourning over something? Should we be working on our image, making sure we come across as serious as a Pharisee? Are we trying to get God to do something for us? Should we be trying to? They don't get it. This is not the time for fasting. Would you expect wedding guests to fast at a wedding celebration? Who would do that? No one is the only right answer here, right? Even in our modern culture, where when we're getting a wedding ready together, we are trying to get the price of that plate we're going to be putting in front of everybody as cheap as possible, there's still going to be a plate, right? There's still going to be refreshments. Everyone understands that. But those people, a wedding was a time of great celebration. It lasted longer than one day. So they clearly understood what he was saying right there. You would never fast at a time like that. Some rabbis even taught that certain festivities were allowed to trump any religious obligations that would prevent one from participating in a joyful celebration. This is a paradigm shift in the way people should be thinking about these things. John the Baptist had answered to those who had asked, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "Not me." What did he say? He said he was merely a friend of the bridegroom. Now Jesus is claiming that he is that bridegroom, and those who follow him are under different obligations. It would be inappropriate to mourn or to fast as if they weren't aware that God had done this glorious thing. The Lord has sent his chosen one. The Messiah has arrived. This is a time of celebration, a time of sharing the good news, even to the lowly and to the despised, the sinners and the tax collector. Something has changed. The kingdom has come. You can't judge the actions of Jesus and his followers according to the old ways. It's the wrong perspective. It's as foolish as expecting a wedding party to fast instead of feast. But, of course, Jesus knew that this time of celebration, this festivity they were having in Matthew's house that day, was only temporary. He was always conscious of the need to get his people ready for what was to come. He had to. How could it be? After 3 years with him, oh yeah, guys, I gotta go. I'm gonna go be crucified right now. It took some time to get them ready for that. This time of rejoicing would be interrupted. There would be a time when the Messiah, the bridegroom, was hung from a cross. And yes, then they would mourn, and then they would fast. And he goes into another little mini example. No one sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. See, this is another common understanding, a fact very familiar to people who don't throw away clothing just because they get a little rip in them. The idea is still the same. You don't mix the new cloth with the old cloth. You don't just slap a new patch on top like a Band-Aid. It doesn't work. Again, it's this concern of perspective. Who Jesus is and what he has come to do are not at all like who the Pharisees are and what they are doing. To judge him from that perspective is pretty much blasphemy. Jesus has come to fulfill the precepts of the Old Covenant, not just continue them. If you think about it, that doesn't actually make any sense. Why? Because for Jesus to just continue or extend the operations of the patterns and the rituals and the precepts of the law of Moses would be the real thing trying to behave like a copy of itself. See, for Jesus and his disciples to act like a Pharisee would be to act as if God had not sent his son to become man in order to pay for the sins of his people. I mean, imagine it. Jesus pretending to be just like the rest of Israel, waiting for the Messiah, for God to deliver his people as promised. Oh, I hope he comes soon. Oh, wait a minute. I am the Messiah. That's silly, right? Jesus is the promised one that the old covenant was pointed to. We need to understand these two things. One, the religious practices of the Pharisees was exactly that. It was their practices. They made them up. God had not told them to fast twice a week any more than God had told the exiled Israelites to fast on the 5th and 7th when the temple had been destroyed. It was too late. The time of judgment had begun. The land was taken. The people were exiled. They wanted some kind of ritual to express their sorrow, some religious way to say, my bad, I'm sorry. What they really wanted was some way to make God change his mind. And the Pharisees were doing the same thing. If God sees how much we try, if he sees how much we're willing to sacrifice, then surely he will listen to us. Surely he'll show us his grace and overlook the sins of these people. Hey, at least some of us are putting in the effort. But all they were really doing was adding law upon law, as if the law of Moses wasn't complete or good enough by itself. It just needed some help. Now, a Pharisee would not have said that right there. What they would have said is that the law of Moses is so holy and keeping it is so important that what we actually need to do is make some laws that work like a wall around the law of God, like linebackers protecting the quarterback, right? Keep us from breaking these laws by setting up laws in front of them. And we won't break these laws. And if we don't break these laws, then we're certainly not going to break in and break these laws, right? That sounds kind of familiar. The laws of the land don't work. People keep breaking them. So the answer must be more law, more legislation. It doesn't work. This attitude brings us to the second point. The purpose of the law must be understood. When we describe what the law of God is and what it does for people, we refer to it as the threefold use of the law. First, the law points to Christ through type and shadow to paint a picture, a visual reminder of the consequences of sin and the need for redemption. We call that the ceremonial use of the law. But also the same law is used to keep civil order. We call this the civil use of the law. The structure, the order of society, to keep things civilized, right? I mean, we are wired for law. Even the most libertarian, anarchist society, once it realizes that whole every man for himself just isn't good enough to give you a good night's sleep because you always got to sleep with one eye open, must eventually lay down a few ground rules or it will self-destruct. We need laws. And of course, there is the moral use of the law of God. As created things, we have a form and a function. It's intrinsic to our very being. We were created in God's image. That implies certain things about how we are to be. And because of that, we all have a moral compass as part of the package. The law is merely the hard copy version of our internal moral wiring, which itself is an imprint or a reflection of God's own moral character. We are moral because He is moral and we were created in His image. If it wasn't for the devastation of sin on all of our created faculties, we would never have needed the hard copy of the law. What was written on our hearts and our conscience would have been sufficient. But then there was the fall and the consequences of what followed. We were broken. The image was marred. Our internal compass was skewed. And this brings about the ultimate purpose of the law. In all of its uses, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral has this same point. Its driving purpose was to convict people of sin. Now think about this. Jesus continuing along the path of the old covenant. Did Jesus need to participate in that? Did Jesus need to be convicted of sin? The law is designed, Paul says, to drive the sinner to Christ. Did Jesus need to be driven to Jesus? Of course not. At the coming of the Son of God, the old covenant had served its purpose. Jesus was the fulfillment of its purpose. He fulfilled the law. Now notice, I didn't say He destroyed the law. Or He canceled the law, as if Jesus had come to change it, change the plan, as if, well, the law didn't work, so God needs to send a fixer, Jesus Christ, plan B. That's foolish. That's actually even, I would say, an insidious lie from the enemy. As if the law that God gave to Moses was some kind of mistake. It was flawed in some way. Well, you gave it to Israel to make them a holy people, but it obviously didn't work. Israel ended up being destroyed. They committed idolatry. The land was taken. The temple was torn down, and they were scattered among the nations. So much for the law of Moses. It doesn't work. But that's not what the scriptures teach us. Paul says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law is not flawed or broken. The law, as David tells us, is actually perfect. Perfect to do what it is designed to do, to expose sin as sin. And the law is really good at doing that, isn't it? And in exposing our sin, it also perfectly serves to drive us to Christ. as our sin that leads to death is exposed by the perfect light of the law. We're confronted with the reality that there's no way we can generate that kind of righteousness that the law requires. We can't do it. And of course, the law teaches us that the consequence for that failure of conformity to its perfect standards is death, judgment, blessings for obedience, curses for breaking the law. See, it's not the law that kills us. It is our sin that brings death. The law was designed to confront us with this reality. It was never designed to save anyone. That was the mistake of the Pharisee. It's the mistake of all the self-righteous. The idea that we can earn God's favor by our good deeds. That we can do good enough to cancel out our sins. At least do good enough to show God that we're serious. At least we're trying to be good people. That he should give us the benefit of the doubt. Beloved, that is not grace. Once again, we see how a skewed perspective of either the law or the gospel always leads to a skewed understanding of the whole drama of redemption. We must understand the law and the gospel correctly to truly understand all that God has done for his people. It's worth studying. It's worth seeking out the wisdom he has revealed through giving us both the law and the gospel in his holy word. They are two separate and distinct things, both used to glorify the Creator and to lead us to salvation. Jesus said, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wineskins burst and both are ruined. New wine is for fresh wineskins." Again, to expect Jesus to conform to the old covenant is to expect Jesus to be exposed to the reality of sin and the need for a Savior. Jesus being driven to Jesus, it makes no sense. Now, Jesus did conform to the law, and he did it perfectly, but we need to recognize two things. One, he submitted to the law as one under the law to save those who were condemned under that law. He lived the perfect life for us. And in doing so, he fulfilled the covenantal obligations that Israel had agreed to that day when they were splattered with an animal's blood and said, "All these things we will do." They didn't. They broke the law. In the same way Adam and Eve broke the law of God in the garden, choosing selfish disobedience over loving obedience, earning death instead of life, curses instead of blessings for them and all their children. But there's good news. Jesus healed the breach by his own perfect life. And we participate in that when his righteousness is imputed to us. We are declared righteous under that law, even though we are not actually law keepers. It is a gracious credit applied to our massive debt. And it is granted to those who have done nothing to earn it, who can never deserve it. Beloved, this is grace. See, something's changed. Paul, again, says, "The old has passed away. The new has come." Jesus did not just come to infuse his people with a new zeal for personal righteousness to help us understand how to really practice the law. He didn't come to pour new wine into the wineskins of that old covenant. He not only brought the new wine, he also brought the new wineskins. It's the only way this works. New wineskins for new wine. Regenerated people, new living members that are able to contain the indwelling Holy Spirit. God has made us new so that we can handle the new. He has done what the law could never do, what it was not designed to do. He has made dead bones live again. And he has done this through his Son. He who has accomplished all that we have always failed to accomplish ourselves, a life of perfect obedience and submission to the Father. It's because of him that we are in a time of rejoicing and not mourning. By his perfect works, we have earned our rest. Why should they have fasted? They were in the company of the promised seed, the holy Lamb of God sent to take away their sins. There was no time to fast. And for us as well. If we choose to fast, to practice some form of self-imposed piety, at least we should examine our reasons. Are you doing it to make God give you something? Are you doing it to show him how sorry or how serious you are? As he told the Israelites through the prophet Zechariah, you're doing this yourselves. You're doing this for yourselves. If you choose to do it to help yourself stay focused on a specific need, to help remind yourself that they who wait upon the Lord will not be put to shame, then do it. Do it. Wait upon the Lord. Remember his promises. He's told us that he will provide all that we need according to his will. Go ahead and fast and trust the Lord. If you do it in mourning, in sadness, well, remember, the time for mourning is almost at an end. Why? Why mourn for those who are already in the presence of their Savior? And never imagine that your fasting, your sorrow, can affect the righteous judgment of God upon those who have already died and are waiting for the judgment of a sinful life of rebellion. God has said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Your fasting or prayers for the dead can do nothing to change this. It is in the control of God alone, and that is good news. We should thank God for that. But for all of us who have been found, all of the lost sheep who have been recovered, it is better to feast upon the promises of God. He has sent his own Son into the world to pay the debt of sin. He has satisfied the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. And he has borne the punishment we deserve on that cross. But he who paid for our sins with his own life is alive again. He has done all that needed to be done so that we might be called the adopted children of God. The Messiah has come. The Lord has forgiven us. Shouldn't that be a cause for rejoicing? So, beloved, may we think about these things correctly, from the true and right perspective informed by the Scriptures. May our hearts respond in gratitude and thanksgiving until he comes again to usher us into that great eternal celebration, the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride. Amen.